Please be seated. I forgot to get these out. If any of you do have questions, you want to write a note on a piece of paper, let me know. I'll give you a piece of paper. But if you can make your questions known, you can do that as well. We'd like to have a brief time of Q&A. So if you have questions, please stand and ask your question if you don't mind. You have a question? Do you want paper? Or you want... Okay, it's quick.
You mentioned the Book of Common Prayer as an aid to you. What manner would you suggest using?
Yes, there is perhaps no more dignified, God-exalting, reverent, biblical formulation of prayers that we have in liturgy than in the Book of Common Prayer. And I think that we can learn from it. I think we can incorporate some of the language of these prayers into our liturgies. And that would be my answer is we will use some of the language of their confessions in our prayers on Sundays. So I think there are lots of tools that we can draw from, lots of resources we can draw from, and the Book of Common Prayer would be one that I think we could look to and say, you know, we have a lot to learn about praying from the Book of Common Prayer. Yeah.
The Valley of Vision is a wonderful resource.
It is. The Valley of Visions, published by Banner of Truth, Puritan Prayers. Matthew Henry's work on prayer is excellent. Again, going to the Psalms, going to the prayers of Scripture. There's enough there to last you for 10 years to improve upon our prayers. Yeah, Keith.
In the Scripture, we're told to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. My question is, what would you define as the distinction between those three? There's a lot of churches that are moving towards psalm-only singing, and we've talked about that. But David and I have talked about, because he came to our church and led singing of psalms. How would you distinguish between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? And is there a strong enough distinction to say these are three different groups?
Yeah, there's no easy answer to that. Some have... try to make the case that what Paul is speaking of there are three different types of psalms. Others have taught that you've got psalms, hymns, and then contemporary praise music, which is the worst explanation, which I reject. Then you have some that have said that you have psalms, which are from the Psalter. You have hymns, which we have some hymns in Scripture, like Philippians 2 and elsewhere, where we seem to have some kind of a hymn text. And then we have spiritual songs, which may be that which the Spirit leads us to write. For instance, I've done some writing of hymns, and so perhaps that could be understood as a spiritual song. It's not inspired by God, but it's drawn from scriptural truth and analogies from Scripture. So, you know, it's a conversation that will go on until Christ comes back. I tend to take that second view, the one I just mentioned, that there you have your psalms, you have your hymns, and then you have your spiritual songs, which are always continuing to be created, like the power of the cross or what we sang earlier. And I think that's an important verse too, because there's not only a horizontal aspect to worship, but also a vertical aspect to worship, and we are to minister to one another. And I've told our people that, you know, when you neglect to gather together on the Lord's Day, it's not just that you're not there to worship God, it's that you're not there to receive from God His grace, you're not there to respond to God, and you're not there to encourage those around you. So it's huge to miss church. The only reason we should miss coming to public worship is if is providentially impossible, or if we are just too sick to get there. There's absolutely no excuse in the world, if we understand our Bibles, that we would say, I'm just going to stay home this morning because I just want to stay home. It's a complete misunderstanding of all that worship is meant to be in our lives and in the lives of those of others, because attending worship is about receiving from God, giving God praise, but also loving your congregation. Because when your voice is missing from the chorus that morning in public worship and in the prayers and so forth, then that is you're missing. You're missing from that body, and you're not able to encourage and teach one another through the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
What would you say to churches that omit either or any of the ordinary means of grace? What would you say about not only the congregation but the leadership of those churches and the denomination that may be embracing that or pushing it out to their churches?
Well, you know, the big question in the Protestant Reformation was, what is a true church, right? Everybody's trying to figure that out. Okay, you've got the Roman Catholic Church. They've gone astray, lots of error. What are the marks of a true church? Well, there were three, right? The preaching of the Word of God, faithful preaching of the Gospel, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And discipline not meaning just when someone goes astray and we're trying to bring, you know, to correct them, rebuke them, and bring them back. Church discipline as in order. Church leadership, order, shepherding care. One aspect of that, of course, is discipline, sort of, you know, big D, discipline, excommunication, these kinds of things. So what I would say is that we ought to be very conscientious about what a true church is. Okay, I can say with a clear conscience that this is a true church. Ortega Presbyterian Church is a true church with Christians in it. I can also say in clear conscience that, you know, No Hope Baptist Church down the street, I'm just kidding about that name, okay, but whatever church down the street, you know, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, whatever, that's not preaching the Word of God, that's not administering the sacraments properly, where they're just sort of letting everybody come up and partake, and there's no warnings and there's no instruction, and where there's no church discipline, what I can say is that's not a true church, but that there are Christians in it. Now, those Christians that are in it are probably few, because most Christians won't put up with that for very long. Some are there because of family ties and all kinds of emotional issues. I get all of that. I understand that. But a true church is one that has the marks of a church. I have no problem saying that some big evangelical church that doesn't discipline their members, that has no spiritual oversight, that's not really preaching the word, that's not administering the sacraments, that's not a church. You call it something else, but it's not church. Now, are there Christians in that church? Yes. A lot of lovely Christians in some cases. I just scratch my head and want so badly for them, first of all, to reform that church, but also for them to come and because I consider those people under-churched. There are unchurched people that aren't in churches. There are under-churched people that are in these big, you know, churches like one in my previous city where I lived, where they had a thing called Kids Planet. And all of the kids under age 12 were not allowed into the worship service because the worship service was PG, because the pastor was inevitably going to say something off color and it would be inappropriate for kids to be in it. Can you imagine your kids being barred from public worship because the pastor's going to use salty language? This is happening all over, friends. It's happening all over. And so they're not allowed to go in there. So what happens at Kids Planet? They eat cotton candy and they play video games. And some of the members in my church, they came and they used to be members of that church. They came to me and said, they would bring the Lord's Supper into Kids Planet during the service and just hand it out to the kids. So they're not in a worship service. They're at Kids Planet and they're playing and jumping on trampolines and eating cotton candy and playing video games. And they bring the bread and the wine, juice in that case, and they hand it out to the kids. So this is the kind of stuff going on in these churches. And I have no problem saying that these churches are unbiblical, but that there are people in there that don't recognize the error of these congregations. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, we must call folks to, you know, repentance and reformation and renewal with a heart of love and charity. But also, you know, there needs to be some fire as well. I mean, the Lord is being dishonored in these places, and there are some precious families that quite frankly are being kept in what I would call Christian adolescence. It's like they're doing youth group forever. And we need to get past, you know, I mean, when I was a youth pastor for 10 years, my youth groups were more spiritually serious than these churches. You know, I mean, I was teaching Puritans and teaching through Scripture, and a lot of these kids now are serving in full-time ministry or on a mission field and are serving in vocations, faithful Christians. And, you know, we don't need to dumb things down for our kids either. I mean, we expect them to study physics and chemistry in school, and yet we put on a puppet show for them on Sundays. Right? That's nonsense. Our children, when you give them substance, they recognize superficiality as well. It's incredible how prophetic kids can be when they walk into a service and they see a certain something or other going on, or, you know, they just know it's not right. Anyway, I'm preaching again. So, yeah.
You talked about how we receive and we respond. We notice in the Old Testament it was a sacrificial system. Now, if you don't mind, it's expounding on how, like, in our giving, it's a part of worship, not just to the pastor, but for, you know, just how did that transpire?
Rephrase your question. Yeah, so you're talking about the sacrificial system in particular, or? Okay, so the tithe and the,
yeah.
Oh, that's what you're bringing up, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I was saying, like, in the Old Testament,
yes.
they would do sacrificial offering.
Yes. Yeah, so some will ask, is the offering, this is a side issue, I know, but I'll get back to your main issue, is the offering to be a part of the worship service? You know, is that mandated that we pass the plates in the service to give of the tithe and offering? I think it's wise to have it there, but I don't think it's you have to have that there. It could be at the back of the church or the front of the church or whatever. I think it's a prudent thing to have it passed around. I think it's an act of worship, and we do it during the worship service. In terms of giving, the way I understand it is that in the Old Testament, you gave 10% of whatever it is you made. So if you're a farmer and the harvest comes in, you give 10% of the fruit of that harvest off the top. That's the tithe, right? In the New Covenant, let me ask you a question. Are there greater or lesser blessings for the people of God in the New Covenant? Greater, yeah. Post-Pentecost, we are blessed more so even than the Old Testament saints, even more so than the Old Testament prophets, because of Pentecost and the blessings of the New Covenant and the clarity of the gospel and so forth. So we have a standard of giving set forth in the Old Covenant, 10%. In the New Covenant, we don't have explicitly clear teaching on the tithe, how much we should be giving, except for in 2 Corinthians 8, we have this teaching that the people gave, 8 and 9, that they gave beyond what they could give. In other words, they gave beyond their means. There was a kind of sacrificial giving that was extraordinary. And what I teach is that 10% should be the starting point. That 10% is the old covenant standards, and that should be the starting point of the new covenant standards. So we give 10%, and anything we give beyond that becomes sacrificial. What about people who are not in a good economic state? They're in debt. They've just come to Christ, and they've got all these financial struggles. My encouragement to them is to begin working towards the tithe slowly, so that maybe in 10 years or less, you're at the place where you're giving 10%, and then you're able to give even beyond that, and the Lord will bless that. And so, yes, I see that as an important part of the response of the people of God to the grace of God is the giving of our time and our money. What are the two things that Americans worship? Time and money. What are the two hardest things for Americans to give up? Time and money. What do we have as Christians? The Sabbath and the tithe. It's clear. We give the first fruit of our time on the first day of the week on the Lord's Day, resting in Christ, setting aside the ordinary things to focus on the extraordinary, and we set aside the top of our earnings as well, giving that to the Lord. So from the very beginning of the week, the first day of the week, we say, Lord, I am yours, my time is yours, this day is yours, my week is yours, my money is yours, and we're making that clear declaration. This is how we show our devotion to the Lord in very practical means. Yeah.
Just what are some of the practical ways that you have tried to keep congregation, your leadership, focused on praying for biblical priorities?
Yeah, we have some torture machines in the back of the church that we use. gets people praying a lot. I really don't know how to answer that. I think that faithful preaching, I think modeling it in the pulpit, I think prayer meeting, get people praying with and for one another in church, in the context of church ministry. Those are the ways we do it. Getting people reading about prayer. We have a women's Bible study right now, reading Richard Pratt's wonderful little book called Pray With Your Eyes Open. Preaching on praying, getting people reading books on prayer. I write a pastoral letter every week, and I'll often talk about prayer in that. So those are a few ways. So, yeah. Oh, yeah.
What would you say of Acts 2 seems fundamental and kind of the messages that we've heard? This isn't a challenge, but more to understand.
Yeah.
What would you say to someone who says that that's historical versus normative, and the next verses say they have all things in common, and that sort of thing. But so, and I know you said the reformers took Acts 2 as kind of the go-to. So that's normative, I mean, it's historical. But how would you answer that?
In terms of what other evidence would there be as well, or just that verse alone?
Yeah. Well, I mean, well, for example, the Pentecostal movement or whatnot.
Yes.
All of Acts, is just taken to apply
right
to the church. And, some of it is historical versus normative.
Yes.
I guess if that argument is applied to big voters themselves.
Yes. That's a great question.
That's
a great question. First of all, I would say that I don't think we should repeat Pentecost every Sunday, just like I don't think we should repeat the crucifixion of Christ every Sunday. So redemptive history has certain events that are massive, important, one-time events in the life of the church. And so we must discern hermeneutically as we evaluate Scripture what carries on. So when I read the book of Acts, the way I understand it is in many ways there's a preview, and in the Gospel as well, when Christ is doing these miracles, when the apostles are doing these miracles, that it's a little glimpse into that great day of the Lord when all disease will be healed and blindness will be healed and people are raised from the dead. And so it's like a preview of a movie. You get a little snapshot of what's coming. But when we interpret Scripture, what I believe is rightly, we recognize that when the Apostle Paul hands off the ministry to Timothy and to Titus and the other elders, you don't see a handing off of the apostolic gifts. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, take what you have learned from me, teach it to others who will then teach it to others. And there's in his latter epistles, there is no focus on tongue speaking and gifts of healing and so forth. So I think that in those early days in the church, I understand that to be the days when the church is being established. It says in Ephesians 2:20 that it's upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles that the church is built. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean on those men and their lives. It means on the ministry that they carried out, which is the ministry that had sign gifts along with the word. So I believe that age has ceased, that the apostolic age has ceased, and now we are in the age where the ordinary means of grace are what God will use. So those verses that would speak to tongue speaking, raising of dead, healing of disease by these apostolic gifts. I'm not saying God doesn't still do miracles and can't do miracles. Of course he can. James 5, what does it tell us to do? It tells us to call for the elders and to have them anoint us and to pray for us. So you have a different focus there than this kind of high energy apostolic signs and gifts ministry associated with the preaching of the word. It's more complicated than all that, what I'm saying. I'm just giving you a little taste of an interpretation of Scripture that recognizes that was a certain age that's not to be repeated. And some charismatics are trying, first of all, a lot of charismatics, they don't have a proper doctrine of Scripture, and they think that authenticity and walking with God means I'm hearing from God all the time. And then when their friends are doing that and their pastor's doing that, they think they're supposed to be doing that. So everybody's trying to listen to God and no one's studying their Bibles. So there's that aspect, the sufficiency of the word, and also a proper understanding of what was going on there in the early days and the establishing of the church. So anyway, those are a few thoughts. I hope that's helpful. I think it's always a challenge when you come to various texts in the New Testament to deal with them individually as well, to say, is this descriptive or is it ongoing or is it normative? Those aren't always easy to answer. And different texts have different ways that we come at them with that kind of overarching hermeneutical approach. So this is going to be a good one since it's written down. Where did you buy your tie? I really like it. Oh, thank you. This looks a little harder than that question. In regards to Israel, the unrest in the Middle East, so many churches sensationalize these events, herald them as the fulfillment of prophecy, and mark them as signs that the Lord is returning. How should we, of Reformed faith, respond and engage in conversation around such events? That's a good question. People have been saying that the world is ending for a long time. You can imagine what people thought in AD 70 when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. You can imagine what people thought when Rome was sacked. Christian, put that in quotes, Rome. You can imagine what people thought during the days of of the Reformation and the Inquisition. You can think about in the days of the Civil War, people that lived here in America, days of World War I, World War II, where tens of millions of people are being slaughtered in different parts of the world. You know, there have been cataclysmic events taking place in all of history. So that would be the first thing I would say, would be we need to be slow to talk about the end of the world in such stark terms because of world events going on. The second thing I would say is that we've been in the end times since the ascension of Christ. And Christ can come back anytime. And we need to be ready for him. As our confession says in chapter 33, we should always be on our spiritual toes, so to speak, ready for his return and living every day as if he could return today. And so I think that in my understanding of Scripture and the end times, the Lord could come back at any time, and we need to be ready for him. So I wouldn't try to figure out when Christ is going to come back by reading the newspapers or the web, the blogs. So we have to walk with people through that carefully. Yeah, people are quick to say, oh, Jesus must be coming back soon. Things are so terrible. Well, quite frankly, things have been a lot worse. If you think about World War II, if you know anything about World War II, what went on and the amount of people dying, and it's too much to handle, really. One would think that was it. Some of the Puritans in the 17th century thought that the world was ending soon. So we need to be humble. If we have a view about when the Lord's coming back, some ideas, we need to be very humble with them. And ultimately say we don't really know exactly when he's coming back. So.
Just one more.
My response is that I think read prayers are fine insofar as they are read well. And I think that the best kind of read prayers are ones that the one praying them has written himself. I think that one could have well-read prayers that minister to people's souls. I think also you could have outlined prayers, so you have bullet points, so that you're not just sort of praying randomly. You've got an outline, and you understand that this portion of the worship service on the Lord's Day is an important moment, and you want it to minister to God's people. And so you're not just drawing on the same old tired cliches and phrases that you're always using every Sunday. And I think that also there are times when you walk in and do it with complete spontaneity, without a whole lot of preparation, because the week's gotten away from you or whatever, but because you're walking with God and you've been in the Word all week, you'll be able to draw from some things. So I think that all three of them are legitimate. But quite frankly, if you were to take 1,000 pastors and listen to their prayers, you'd be much more happy listening to the Book of Common Prayer being read. I'm serious. The prayers of ministers these days, it's pretty much drivel. There's nothing educated or deep or very biblical about a lot of the praying going on today. And so we need to recapture a kind of serious-minded, biblically saturated, soul-stirring pastoral prayer. I'll take one more since you had your hand up. Yeah, that's. I was going to just say that is one of the ways. As a staff, on Tuesday mornings, we have a music director, and then my assistant, our assistant pastor, he'll be ordained in a couple weeks. we will pray through the directory together during staff meeting, straight through. Every family, every child, we know all that's going on in their lives. We'll pray about things going on. I'll do that individually as well. Again, we have the prayer meeting. I'll do some writing on prayer. I'll preach on prayer. Just constantly trying to keep it before our people. Those would be the main ways. So, you know, as a preacher, preachers are always trying to keep these things before our people without sort of badgering them and making them feel like we're nagging, you know. So finding creative ways to weave, like for instance, this past week, in my sermon on the confession of Peter from Luke 9, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, who do you say that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, says, you are the Christ. And but before that, what was Jesus doing? He was praying. He was off by himself praying. And so I know that's not the main focus of the passage. I know some may slap my hand for spending a few minutes on prayer, but I did that. I just said, you know, we learned something from our Savior here, that it's important to pray. And I talked about prayer for like 5 minutes in my sermon. So I'll do things like that as well to try to draw our people in to thinking about prayer and bringing these applications. So. Thanks.
John, we sincerely thank you and pray God's blessing upon you and your ministry. Thank you for taking the time to come.
Thank you.
Well, I won't just say it's been profitable. Our prayer is it will profit to the glory of God. And